there is a subtle yet dangerous deception that has crept into Christian teachings. Phrases repeated so often that they are accepted as biblical truth when, in reality, they are nowhere to be found in Scripture. These misattributed quotes may seem harmless on the surface, but they distort the true message of God's Word, leading many believers into a shallow or even false understanding of faith. The consequences of these inaccuracies are far greater than we often realize. When people build their beliefs on phrases that sound biblical but lack a true scriptural foundation, they risk forming a faith that is built on tradition rather than truth. Jesus warned against this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Misinterpretation and false teachings do not just mislead individuals, they weaken the very foundation of Christian doctrine, allowing confusion, complacency, and even spiritual destruction to take root. Truth matters. In a world where deception often masquerades as wisdom, the responsibility of every believer is to test what they hear against the unshakable authority of God's Word. Do not assume that something is biblical just because it is familiar. Many well-meaning Christians have unknowingly spread falsehoods by repeating quotes that are not found in Scripture, and in doing so, have reshaped the gospel message in ways that God never intended. Today, we will expose 10 of the most commonly misquoted Bible phrases, quotes that millions have accepted as truth, but that are not found anywhere in Scripture. As we examine these sayings, we will compare them to what the Bible teaches, revealing not just what is incorrect, but what God truly wants us to understand. This is not just about correcting errors, it is about safeguarding the integrity of our faith. The Apostle Paul's warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 is more relevant today than ever. "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Let that not be said of us. Let us stand firm in truth, reject falsehood, and return to what God has spoken, not what man has assumed. The truth is too important to get wrong." Spare the rod, spoil the child. One of the most quoted phrases in Christian circles, especially when discussing discipline, is "spare the rod, spoil the child." It is often used to justify strict or even harsh disciplinary measures, with many assuming it comes straight from the pages of Scripture. Yet, if you search for this exact phrase in the Bible, you will not find it. The wording does not exist in the inspired text, though it is frequently mistaken as a biblical command. This saying, in reality, is a misrepresentation of biblical teaching, one that has been misused to either enforce extreme punishment or, conversely, to dismiss the concept of biblical discipline altogether. The phrase likely originates from a 17th century poem by Samuel Butler, not from the Word of God. However, its popularity has led many to believe it is scriptural, attaching to it a level of authority that does not belong. This is dangerous because when human traditions replace God's actual Word, the true meaning of Scripture can be twisted to fit personal beliefs rather than divine truth. The Bible does speak about discipline, particularly in Proverbs, where parental guidance is emphasized, but what God says and what man assumes are often two different things. A verse often associated with this phrase is found in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, which states, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Here, the focus is not on punishment for the sake of punishment, but on loving correction. The rod mentioned is not a tool of harm, but a symbol of guidance. In the shepherding culture of ancient Israel, the rod was not used to beat the sheep, but to direct them, to keep them from wandering into danger and to bring them back into safety. This paints an entirely different picture than the way this phrase is often used today. Parents are called to discipline their children, but biblical discipline is always rooted in love, not anger, frustration, or personal vengeance. God Himself disciplines His children, not out of wrath, but out of love, because discipline is a sign of belonging. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reminds us, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." This is the nature of godly correction. It is meant to restore, not destroy, to instruct, not to harm. The problem with the phrases "pare the rod," "spoil the child," is that it carries a punitive connotation that is not necessarily aligned with biblical teaching. It implies that if discipline is not enforced harshly, then the child will be ruined. But God's model for correction is never about destruction. It is always about restoration. Even when Israel strayed, God disciplined them not to break them, but to call them back to righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18, captures this heart of divine correction when Ephraim cries, "You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined, like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God." Discipline, according to Scripture, is not about inflicting suffering. It is about teaching righteousness. A child who grows up without correction lacks the wisdom to navigate life, but a child who is raised under loving, biblical discipline grows in character, understanding, and ultimately in relationship with God. This is why Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Training is not simply punishment. It is intentional guidance, constant instruction, and a consistent model of godliness. If discipline is wielded as a weapon rather than as a tool of love, it can drive children to resentment rather than righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 warns, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." A child who only experiences harshness without love will struggle to see the goodness of God's discipline in their own life. But a child who is corrected in love will grow in both wisdom and trust, understanding that discipline is not rejection, it is preparation. The issue with widely accepted phrases like "spare the rod," "spoil the child," is that they tend to oversimplify complex biblical principles. God's word does not promote cruelty. It calls for loving discipline, intentional training, and correction that reflects His own heart for His children. Discipline is necessary, but it must always reflect God's character, patient, loving, and rooted in truth. To wield the rod of correction properly, one must first understand the heart behind it. Misquoted scripture can lead to misguided actions. That is why it is critical to examine what the Bible actually says, rather than relying on phrases passed down through tradition. Many assume that common Christian sayings are biblical simply because they have been heard for generations. But, as we will continue to see, not everything that sounds scriptural actually comes from God's Word. And that is why we must be discerning, testing every belief against the true authority of Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness. There is a saying that has been passed down for generations, repeated so often that many believe it to be biblical. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It is often spoken as a moral standard, sometimes used to encourage good hygiene, order, and discipline in one's life. But, as familiar as this phrase may sound, it is not found in the pages of Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does God equate personal cleanliness with righteousness. Yet, because it carries a tone of wisdom, many have accepted it as truth without ever questioning its origin or its meaning. The phrase itself likely comes from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who used similar wording in a sermon in the 18th century. While his point may have been well intended, the danger of such statements is that they can lead people to believe that external purity is a reflection of spiritual holiness. This is where the deception begins. The Bible does speak about cleanliness, but when it does, it is not about outward appearance. It is about the condition of the heart. Throughout the Old Testament, there were extensive laws regarding ritual cleanliness. These laws, given to Israel, dictated what was clean and unclean, covering everything from food to physical contact to disease. The purpose of these laws was not merely hygiene. They were symbolic, pointing to a deeper spiritual reality, that sin defiles a person far more than any external impurity. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet declares, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." This is the real issue. No matter how physically clean a person may be, without true righteousness, they remain unclean before God. Jesus directly confronted this misunderstanding when he addressed the Pharisees. They were obsessed with external purity, washing their hands, observing rituals, and keeping themselves from anything considered impure. Yet, Jesus rebuked them, saying in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Their focus was on outward cleanliness, but their hearts remained corrupted. God is not impressed by a person's physical appearance or hygiene. He is concerned with the state of their soul. This truth is echoed in the words of David when he cried out for mercy after his great sin. He did not ask God to make him look better or cleanse him outwardly. Instead, he pleaded in Psalm chapter 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The cleansing that matters is internal. No amount of outward purity can make up for a heart that is unrepentant and distant from God. Even in the New Testament, when Peter had a vision of unclean animals, he resisted what God was showing him because he had been raised under the strict Jewish laws of cleanliness. But God responded in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This moment signified a shift. The ceremonial laws of cleanliness were being fulfilled in Christ. It was no longer external purity that defined holiness, but the transformative work of Christ in a person's life. The real danger of the phrase "cleanliness is next to godliness" is that it can subtly lead people to believe that morality, good behavior, or external order somehow bring them closer to God. While there is nothing wrong with maintaining cleanliness and order, it does not make a person righteous. A clean home, a well-kept appearance, or even a disciplined lifestyle does not equal holiness. Holiness comes from being washed by the blood of Christ, not by maintaining a perfect outward image. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 reminds us, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." If outward cleanliness were a requirement for godliness, then Jesus himself would have been disqualified in the eyes of many. He walked among the poor, touched the lepers, sat with sinners, and allowed a sinful woman to anoint his feet. By human standards, this did not align with the idea that cleanliness equates to godliness. Yet, he was the very definition of holiness. His purity had nothing to do with his appearance or hygiene. It was his nature, his obedience to the Father, his sinless life. Many well-meaning believers have accepted this phrase without question, but like many misquoted sayings, it subtly shifts the focus from what truly matters. God is not concerned with how clean our hands are if our hearts remain filthy with sin. The Pharisees had spotless robes but corrupt souls. The lepers were cast out as unclean, yet some of them were the ones who turned to Christ in faith. The standard of godliness has never been about outward perfection. It has always been about surrender to the Lord. Let us test everything against His Word, making sure that what we believe is not just something we have heard, but something that is truly written. God helps those who help themselves. There is a phrase that has been preached from pulpits, written in books, and passed down through generations as if it were a foundational biblical truth. God helps those who help themselves. Many people sincerely believe that this statement comes from Scripture, using it to justify self-reliance, hard work, and personal effort as a prerequisite for God's blessing. But nowhere in the pages of the Bible does God ever say this. The message of Scripture teaches quite the opposite. God helps those who recognize their helplessness. This phrase is not only absent from the Bible, but it also distorts the very heart of the gospel. If God only helped those who helped themselves, then where would that leave the poor, the broken, the weak, and the sinner? The truth is that God does not wait for people to fix themselves before stepping in to save them. From Genesis to Revelation, the story of Scripture is one of divine rescue, where God intervenes not because of human effort, but because of His mercy and grace. Consider Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The Israelites were not in a position to help themselves. They were slaves, bound by Pharaoh's rule, incapable of securing their freedom. But did God say, "If you rise up and fight for yourselves, I will step in"? Instead, He said in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Their deliverance had nothing to do with their strength. It was entirely the work of God. This same pattern is seen throughout Scripture. When Gideon was called to lead Israel against the Midianites, God intentionally reduced the size of his army so that no one could claim victory by their strength. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My hand has saved me.'" If God truly operated by the principle of helping those who help themselves, He would have encouraged Gideon to gather more men, build his strategy, and rely on his abilities. Instead, God made it abundantly clear that victory comes from Him alone. Even in the life of Jesus, we see that He did not come for the self-sufficient, for those who believed they could fix themselves. He came for the lost, the broken, the needy, those who could not help themselves. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." If a person could help themselves, they would have no need for Christ. But the very essence of salvation is that no one can save themselves. Only God can. The Bible consistently teaches that human strength is insufficient and that dependence on God is not an option. It is a necessity. When Paul struggled with his weakness, God did not tell him to rely on himself or to try harder. Instead, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's help is not given to those who first prove themselves worthy. It is given to those who acknowledge their need. If there was ever a moment to prove that God helps those who cannot help themselves, it is found in the cross. Humanity was dead in sin, incapable of bridging the gap between themselves and God. There was no amount of effort, no level of good work, and no act of self-improvement that could change the reality of spiritual death. Yet, while people were still in their sin, completely unable to help themselves, Christ died for them. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 declares, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This is the truth that contradicts the false saying. If God only helped those who help themselves, salvation would be impossible for all of humanity. The danger of believing in this phrase is that it shifts the focus away from faith and onto human effort. It teaches people to trust in their abilities rather than in the power of God. It fosters a mindset of self-sufficiency, which is the very thing that leads people away from dependence on the Lord. This was the downfall of many in Scripture who believed they could stand on their own. Even Peter, before denying Christ, was confident in his strength, saying he would never fall away. Yet, when the moment of testing came, he realized just how weak he truly was. God does not operate by the principles of human wisdom. He does not wait for people to clean themselves up before he steps in. He does not look for the strong. He strengthens the weak. He does not seek out the self-reliant. He upholds the dependent. The entire Christian walk is not about helping oneself, but about surrendering oneself, recognizing that without him, we can do nothing. The greatest deception is not in the words themselves, but in the mindset they create. The belief that a person must first act before God moves is not found in Scripture. Instead, we see that God moves first. He calls, he rescues, he saves, and he sustains, not because of human effort, but because of his boundless grace. Money is the root of all evil. Few sayings have been more misquoted and misunderstood than this one. Money is the root of all evil. It is often spoken as if it comes directly from the pages of Scripture, warning people that wealth itself is a corrupting force, as if money in and of itself is an agent of wickedness. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The real verse, found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." The difference in wording is significant because the Bible does not condemn money. It condemns the love of money. Money by itself is neutral. It is neither good nor evil. It is a tool, nothing more. What matters is the heart that holds it. A person can have great wealth and use it for the glory of God, or they can be consumed by greed and allow it to lead them into destruction. The issue is not the money itself, but what place it holds in a person's life. Many people have very little yet are consumed by greed, and some have great riches yet walk in complete surrender to God. The danger is not in possessing money, but in being possessed by it. This was the downfall of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. Outwardly, he was a moral man. He had kept the commandments. He was respected in society. But when Jesus told him to sell what he had and follow him, the man walked away sorrowfully. His issue was not that he had wealth, but that wealth had him. His heart was bound to his possessions, and he could not let them go. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is not because riches themselves are evil, but because they can so easily capture the heart. The love of money leads people to all kinds of evil. It drives dishonesty, corruption, and oppression. It tempts people to compromise their integrity, to chase after temporary gain while neglecting eternal treasures. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. His heart had been poisoned long before that moment. He had been stealing from the money bag, allowing greed to slowly take root until it led him to betray the Son of God. This is the deceptive power of money when it is loved more than righteousness. But not all who have wealth fall into this trap. There are those in Scripture who were blessed with great riches yet remained faithful to God. Abraham was a wealthy man, yet he walked in obedience. Job was described as the greatest man of the East, possessing vast wealth, yet he was called blameless and upright. David, Solomon, and many others were blessed materially, yet their defining characteristic was not their riches, but their relationship with God. The key is not what a person has, but what has control over them. When Paul wrote to Timothy about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil, he was warning about the pursuit of wealth at the cost of righteousness. He described those who, in their craving for riches, had wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. This is the real danger, not money itself, but the obsession with acquiring it, the willingness to do whatever it takes to obtain more, even if it means compromising truth, neglecting God, or abandoning the call of Christ. Jesus warned about this when he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Money is not just a financial issue, it is a spiritual issue. It competes for the throne of a person's heart, seeking to take the place that belongs to God alone. There is nothing wrong with having money, earning money, or using money. But when money becomes the focus of life, when it dictates decisions, when it determines one's sense of security and identity, then it has become a master instead of a servant. This is why Jesus told his followers to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He was not saying that material needs do not matter. He was saying that they should never be the primary pursuit of life. Many have misunderstood this verse, assuming that money itself is evil, but the Bible never teaches that. It teaches that what the heart does with money is what matters most. Those who love wealth more than God will find themselves trapped in a cycle of dissatisfaction, always seeking more but never being content. But those who hold money loosely, seeing it as a tool to be used for God's glory rather than an idol to be served, will find freedom in their hearts. This is the subtle danger of misquoted scripture. A small change in wording can lead to an entirely different understanding. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but money itself is not. And this is just one of many phrases that have been misunderstood, leading people away from what the Bible actually says. There are still more to examine, more sayings that sound scriptural but are not truly found in the Word of God. This too shall pass. There is a phrase often spoken in times of trouble, a phrase meant to provide hope and reassurance. This too shall pass. It is used when someone is suffering, when they are in pain, when they are facing difficulties beyond their control. Many have assumed this saying comes from the Bible, believing it to be a divine promise that every hardship will eventually disappear. But the truth is, this phrase is not found anywhere in Scripture. The origins of this statement are not biblical at all. It is believed to have come from Persian literature and later became popularized in various cultures and traditions. While it is often quoted as if it were a promise from God, the Bible never declares that every problem we face in this life will simply fade away with time. Some trials last a lifetime, and suffering is often part of the journey of faith. If anything, Scripture teaches not that all suffering will pass, but that God is with His people through it. The Bible never presents life as an easy road where every hardship is temporary. Consider Job. He was a righteous man, yet he lost everything: his wealth, his family, his health. His suffering was deep, and for a long time there was no sign of relief. If this too shall pass had been a biblical promise, Job could have simply waited for his troubles to vanish. But instead, what we see in Job's story is not a guarantee that suffering will disappear, but a call to trust God even when relief does not come quickly. At the height of his suffering, Job declared in Job chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." His faith was not in the idea that his suffering would pass. It was in God Himself, whether relief came or not. Jesus Himself warned that hardship is not something that just passes in this life. He told His disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The promise here is not that trials will vanish, but that in the midst of them there is victory in Christ. Suffering is not a passing inconvenience. It is often a reality of the Christian life. Many of the early believers faced persecution, imprisonment, and even death, yet their hope was not in the idea that their suffering would soon be over, but in the eternal glory that awaited them beyond this life. The idea that every hardship will simply pass can be dangerous because it can lead people to false expectations about God's role in suffering. Some have prayed for healing that never came, for deliverance that did not arrive, and for broken situations that were never restored. If a person believes that "this too shall pass" is a biblical guarantee, they may find themselves discouraged when trials linger longer than expected. But God never promised an easy life. He promised His presence amid difficulties. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, He says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Notice that God does not say He will remove the waters. He says He will be with His people as they pass through them. What the Bible teaches is not that suffering will always pass in this life, but that God gives strength to endure. Paul understood this well. He faced beatings, shipwrecks, hunger, and imprisonment. He prayed for relief from a particular affliction, yet God's response was not to remove it, but to remind Paul that His grace was sufficient. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul records God's words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." This is the biblical truth that stands in contrast to the idea of suffering simply passing away. Sometimes God does not take the trial away, but instead gives the strength to walk through it. There is a final truth that must be acknowledged. While suffering in this life does not always pass, for the believer, there is an ultimate promise that one day all pain, sorrow, and struggle will come to an end. This is not because time will naturally heal all wounds, but because God has prepared an eternal kingdom where suffering will no longer exist. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we are given this promise. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is the real hope of the Christian, not that trials will disappear in this life, but that in eternity suffering will be completely removed by the hand of God. Many well-meaning believers have repeated the phrase, "This too shall pass," as a form of encouragement, but encouragement must be based on truth, not tradition. The Bible does not promise that every struggle will pass quickly or even in this lifetime. What it does promise is that God will walk with His people through every trial and that for those who trust in Him, an eternal hope awaits. The question is never whether suffering will pass, but whether our faith will remain steadfast in the midst of it. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. There is a well-known image often spoken of when people describe the peace of God's future kingdom, the idea that one day the lion shall lie down with the lamb. It is a phrase that has been preached from pulpits, painted in artwork, and woven into hymns as a picture of the coming peace of God's kingdom. But here is the truth. The Bible never actually says this. This phrase is a misquote of a real passage from the book of Isaiah, but the actual wording is different. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the scripture says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." The wolf lies with the lamb, not the lion. The calf is with the lion, not the lamb. But over time, the imagery of this verse has been altered in popular Christian language, leading to a saying that, while beautiful, does not accurately reflect what the Bible teaches. At first glance, this might seem like a small detail, something that is not worth correcting. After all, the general idea is the same: peace in God's kingdom. But there is a danger in misquoting Scripture, even when it seems harmless. It is never a small matter when God's word is changed, even if the change appears insignificant. The enemy has always worked by twisting God's words, making them seem close to the truth while subtly altering their meaning. This was his strategy in the Garden of Eden when he deceived Eve, questioning what God had truly said. It was his tactic in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus, using partial truths from Scripture to try and lead him astray. The smallest distortions, when left unchecked, can lead to greater confusion. The real passage in Isaiah is a powerful prophecy about the future reign of Christ when all of creation will be restored to peace. It speaks of a world where natural enemies, wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, lions and calves, dwell together in harmony, no longer preying on one another. This is not just poetic imagery. It is a direct promise of what happens when the Messiah establishes his kingdom. Creation itself will be transformed, no longer marked by the violence and struggle that defines the world today. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, Paul describes this coming restoration, saying that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The peace that Isaiah describes is not just a metaphor, it is a promise of what is to come. But why does the Bible specifically say the wolf shall dwell with the lamb instead of a lion and a lamb? It is because the contrast between a wolf and a lamb is one of danger and innocence. A wolf hunts a lamb. It represents a threat, something that is naturally hostile. This prophecy shows that in the kingdom of God, all hostility, all danger, and all fear will be erased. The natural order of things will be rewritten. Those who were once enemies will be at peace. This is a reflection not only of the transformation of the natural world, but also of what Christ does in the hearts of people. In His kingdom, those who were once divided by sin will be reconciled. Those who were once enemies will be brought together in unity. This is the gospel at work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "For He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The peace of God's kingdom is not just about animals dwelling together. It is about people, nations, and all creation being reconciled under Christ's rule. Another key detail in the real passage is the mention of a child leading them. In a world where the strong dominate the weak, where the powerful rule over others, God's kingdom will be different. A child who is considered weak, vulnerable, and dependent will lead even the fiercest of animals. This is a direct reference to the reign of Christ, who came not in the form of a mighty warrior, but as a child born in Bethlehem. His kingdom is unlike anything the world expects. He conquers not by force, but by humility. He leads not with oppression, but with righteousness. The real beauty of this passage is that it points to a complete restoration of the world, a time when not just animals, but all of humanity will experience true peace. There will be no more wars, no more division, no more hostility. This is the kingdom that believers look forward to, a kingdom ruled by the Prince of Peace. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when John looks, he does not see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is the paradox of Christ's reign. He is both the Lion and the Lamb. He is both the conquering King and the sacrificial Savior. Misquoting scripture may seem minor, but every word in the Bible is there for a reason. If God had meant to say lion and lamb, He would have said it. Instead, He chose to say wolf and lamb, leopard and goat, lion and calf, because each pairing tells a deeper story. It is not just about peace. It is about transformation, about the weak being safe among the strong, about the once hostile being brought into harmony. God will never give you more than you can handle. There is a phrase that has been spoken in countless churches, whispered to those who are struggling, and repeated as a source of comfort. God will never give you more than you can handle. It sounds reassuring, as if God carefully measures out trials according to human ability, ensuring that no one ever faces a burden too great. Many believe this phrase is found in the Bible, but the truth is, it is not there. Not only is this statement unbiblical, but it can also be harmful because it places the weight of suffering on human strength rather than on God's power. The verse that many use to justify this saying comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he speaks about temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." But notice what this verse is talking about. It is temptation, not suffering. Paul is saying that God always provides a way out when a person faces temptation, ensuring that no one is forced into sin. This verse is not saying that life's burdens will always be manageable. The Bible repeatedly shows that God does allow people to face more than they can handle. Look at Moses. When God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses did not feel strong enough for the task. He pleaded with God, saying in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Moses knew the task before him was more than he could handle, and he was right. But that was the whole point. God does not call people to rely on themselves. He calls them to rely on Him. The same pattern is seen in Gideon. When God told him to deliver Israel from the Midianites, Gideon responded with doubt, saying in Judges chapter 6, verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon was not up for the task. He was weak. He was afraid, and yet God chose him precisely because his weakness would showcase God's power. If God only gave people what they could handle, he would not have chosen Gideon. The truth is that God often allows his people to face more than they can handle because it forces them to depend on him, not themselves. This is seen clearly in the life of Paul. He did not believe that trials were measured by his ability to handle them. On the contrary, he openly admitted that he faced suffering so overwhelming that he despaired of life itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he writes, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." If the saying was true, then Paul should have never been burdened beyond his strength. Yet he was, and he was not alone. Think of Elijah. After standing boldly against the prophets of Baal, after calling fire down from heaven, after witnessing one of the greatest displays of God's power, he was still overcome with despair. He ran into the wilderness and prayed that he might die, saying in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah had reached the point where he could not handle life anymore. And what did God do? He did not scold him. He did not tell him to just handle it. Instead, God provided. He sent an angel to feed him. He gave him rest. And then he revealed himself in a still, small voice, reminding Elijah that he was not alone. The entire Christian life is built on the reality that humans cannot handle life on their own. If people could handle their burdens, they would not need a Savior. If strength came from within, then the cross would be meaningless. But Jesus did not come for the strong. He came for the weak, the weary, the overwhelmed. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he invites those who are burdened, saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The promise is not that burdens will disappear, but that Christ himself will carry them. God allows people to experience more than they can handle so that they will turn to him. This is why Paul, after saying he was burdened beyond his strength, went on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The overwhelming trials were not a mistake. They were not unfair. They were designed to push Paul closer to God. If believers go through life thinking that God will never give them more than they can handle, they will be crushed when life does become unbearable. They will wonder if they are weak, if they lack faith, if they have somehow failed. But when they understand the truth that God never expected them to handle everything on their own, then they will finally find the freedom to trust Him fully. Strength is not found in human endurance. It is found in surrender. Suffering is part of this life, and at times it will be more than any person can bear. But in those moments, the answer is not to dig deeper into personal strength. It is to run to the one who never grows weary, who never stumbles, who never fails. He does not give people only what they can handle. He gives them what will draw them closer to Him. Hate the sin, love the sinner. There is a phrase that has been spoken in countless churches, shared in conversations, and used as a guiding principle for how Christians should approach others. Hate the sin, love the sinner. It is often said with the intent of balancing truth with compassion, a way of maintaining moral standards while still showing kindness. But nowhere in the Bible do these words appear. The phrase itself is a human creation, an attempt to express a biblical principle, but in reality, it oversimplifies what Scripture teaches. The heart behind this phrase is not entirely wrong. God calls believers to reject sin while also showing love. But the problem is how it is often understood and applied. For some, it becomes an excuse to tolerate sin in the name of love, leading to a watered-down gospel that avoids confrontation. For others, it turns into a justification for harsh judgment, where the so-called love is buried beneath condemnation. Neither approach fully reflects what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear about God's hatred for sin. Sin is not just an unfortunate mistake. It is a direct rebellion against the holiness of God. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." This is an uncomfortable truth for many because it does not simply say that God hates sin. It says He hates those who do evil. This is because sin is not just an abstract concept. Sin does not exist apart from the people who commit it. Sin is the product of a sinful heart. To separate the sin from the sinner, as if the two are completely independent, is not how Scripture speaks about sin and judgment. At the same time, the Bible also reveals God's deep love for humanity. The same God who is holy and just, who cannot tolerate sin, is also the God who reaches out in mercy. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the paradox of the gospel. God does not love people because they are good, nor does He withhold His love because they are sinful. He loves despite sin, but that love is not an endorsement of sin. It is an invitation to repentance. Jesus demonstrated this in His ministry. When the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery before Him, they were ready to stone her, fully expecting Jesus to affirm the law. Instead, He responded with both justice and mercy. He did not excuse her sin, nor did He condemn her without offering grace. He told her in John chapter 8, verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Notice the balance. He did not say, "It's okay, everyone makes mistakes," nor did He say, "You are beyond redemption." He acknowledged her guilt, but also extended grace, calling her to a transformed life. The problem with the phrase, "hate the sin, love the sinner," is that it can easily become detached from the full biblical picture. If love is emphasized without truth, it leads to an acceptance of sin that distorts the gospel. If hatred for sin is emphasized without love, it turns into self-righteous judgment that drives people away from God. The real call of Scripture is not just to love the sinner while passively hating sin from a distance. It is to call sinners to repentance in love. God's love is not sentimental. It is transformative. He does not merely love the sinner while tolerating the sin. He loves sinners by calling them to turn away from their sins and embrace righteousness. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, God says, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." His love does not leave people in their sinful condition. It calls them into holiness. This is where many people misunderstand the nature of God's love. Love is not simply about acceptance. It is about change. A doctor does not love a sick patient by pretending they are well. He loves them by diagnosing the disease and providing the cure. In the same way, God does not love sinners by ignoring their sins. He loves them by providing a way to be freed from it. This is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." His love does not affirm people in their sin. It rescues them from it. The true biblical response to sin is neither tolerance nor condemnation. It is the same response that Christ had: truth and grace, justice and mercy, holiness and compassion. There is a danger in creating simple phrases to define complex biblical truths, because when we reduce theology to catchphrases, we often lose the depth of what Scripture teaches. This phrase, while it may have good intentions, does not fully capture the seriousness of sin or the depth of God's love. God does not just love the sinner in a way that leaves them unchanged. He calls them to be made new. He does not just hate the sin as if it is separate from the one committing it. He calls people to repentance because he desires to redeem them completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul declares, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is the love of God, not a passive tolerance, but a radical transformation. Pride comes before the fall. There is a phrase that has been spoken so often that many assume it comes straight from the pages of Scripture. Pride comes before the fall. It is used as a warning against arrogance, a reminder that those who think too highly of themselves are destined for failure. While this saying does capture an important biblical principle, it is not exactly what the Bible says. The actual verse people are referring to comes from the book of Proverbs, but the correct wording is slightly different. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, Scripture says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." This verse is not simply about falling, it is about destruction. The consequence of pride is not just a temporary stumble or a moment of embarrassment, it is a path that leads to ruin. This is a serious warning because pride is not just a personality flaw. It is a spiritual disease that separates people from God. Pride has always been at the root of sin. It was pride that caused Satan to rebel against God. He was not content to serve. He wanted to be exalted. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, we see the heart of his rebellion. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high.'" Satan desired to elevate himself, to place himself in a position that belonged to God alone, but his pride led to his downfall. He was cast out of heaven, and his destruction is certain. This same pattern is seen throughout Scripture. When people exalt themselves, believing they are above correction, beyond failure, or entitled to more than they deserve, they set themselves on a path to destruction. King Nebuchadnezzar is a clear example of this. He ruled with great power. His kingdom was vast, and he believed that his success was the result of his greatness. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, he makes a bold declaration. is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. His heart was lifted in pride, but before he could even finish enjoying his arrogance, God humbled him. He lost his kingdom, his sanity, and his dignity. He was driven into the wilderness to live like an animal until he acknowledged that God alone is sovereign. Pride is dangerous because it blinds people to their need for God. It convinces them that they are self-sufficient, that they do not need to submit, and that they are in control of their destiny. This was the deception in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent tempted Eve, he did not simply offer her fruit. He offered her the promise of godlike power. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The sin was not just disobedience. It was the desire to be like God, to define good and evil on their terms rather than submit to his authority. And what happened? They fell. They were cast out of Eden, and sin entered the world. This is why the Bible warns so strongly against pride. It is not just about arrogance in speech or behavior. It is about the posture of the heart. A person may not boast loudly, but if in their heart they believe they do not need God, if they trust in their own wisdom, their own abilities, their own righteousness, then pride has already taken root. And pride always leads to destruction. In contrast, the Bible constantly teaches that God honors humility. He does not despise weakness. He lifts those who recognize their dependence on him. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." To be proud is to stand in opposition to God, to place oneself in a position that invites his resistance. But to be humble is to receive his grace, his mercy, and his guidance. Jesus himself demonstrated this most powerfully. Though he was God, he did not cling to his divine status. Instead, he humbled himself, taking on human flesh, serving others, and ultimately dying on the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If anyone had the right to exalt himself, it was Christ. But he chose humility, and because of that, God exalted him above all things. Pride, on the other hand, leads people to exalt themselves, but their end is always the same: destruction. It may not happen immediately. A person may go on for years in arrogance, thinking they are untouchable, but eventually, pride leads to a fall that cannot be avoided. This is why Scripture repeatedly calls people to humble themselves before they are humbled by God. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, Jesus gives this principle clearly. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The world teaches that power, status, and self-sufficiency are the marks of greatness. But the kingdom of God operates differently. Those who seek to lift themselves will be brought down, and those who recognize their need for God will be lifted. This is not just a poetic idea, it is a spiritual law. God resists the proud. He brings them low, not because he delights in their downfall, but because pride keeps people from him, and he will do whatever it takes to break that barrier. The danger of misquoting Scripture is that it often weakens the weight of its message. The phrase, "pride comes before the fall," sounds like a simple warning about failure, but the real verse speaks of destruction. This is far more serious, The Bible is not merely cautioning against embarrassment. It is warning that pride can destroy a person's life, their relationships, and ultimately, their soul. The eye is the window to the soul. There is a phrase that has been spoken so often that many believe it is found in Scripture. The eye is the window to the soul. It is a saying that sounds deep and almost poetic, and it has been used in sermons, literature, and everyday conversation to suggest that a person's spiritual condition can be seen through their eyes. Some have used this phrase to teach that by looking into someone's eyes, you can discern their true nature, their purity, or even their eternal fate. But the reality is, this phrase is not in the Bible at all. The closest verse that people associate with this saying is found in the words of Jesus, but what he said is very different. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus declares, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." This verse does not say that the eye is a window to the soul. It says that the eye is a lamp for the body. There is a major difference. A window is passive. It simply lets light in or out. But a lamp is active. It illuminates. It gives direction. It determines what is seen. Jesus was not making a mystical statement about staring into someone's eyes to discern their spiritual state. He was teaching about the condition of the heart and how it affects a person's entire life. The eye, in this passage, is a metaphor for focus, for spiritual perception. What a person fixes their eyes upon, what they desire, what they pursue, what they treasure, determines whether their life is filled with light or darkness. If their spiritual vision is clear, their whole life is illuminated. But if their spiritual vision is clouded, if they are focused on the wrong things, then their entire being will be in darkness. This is why Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, saying, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" He is not saying that darkness enters through the eye like a window. He is saying that if the eye itself is darkened, then the entire life of a person is affected. It is about spiritual blindness, about having a heart that is turned away from the truth, about pursuing the wrong things and allowing that pursuit to consume and corrupt a person from within. This is a serious warning because it means that what a person sets their sights on, their priorities, their desires, their ambitions, has the power to determine their entire spiritual condition. This is why Jesus follows this statement by talking about money and devotion, saying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The connection here is clear. What a person sets their eyes on determines whom they truly serve. Many people think of their eyes as simply windows, passive, neutral, unchanging. But Jesus says they are lamps. They set direction, they influence the heart, and they determine whether a person is walking in light or darkness. This is why the Bible warns against coveting, against lust, against fixating on worldly things, because what a person looks at, desires, and pursues will shape who they becomes. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Notice how the eyes are tied to desire. What a person looks at, longs for, and chases after is what will determine the state of their heart. The phrase, The eye is the window to the soul suggests that the eyes merely reveal what is already inside. But Scripture teaches that the eyes do more than reveal. They influence. What a person chooses to fix their eyes upon shapes their thinking, their heart, and ultimately their eternal destiny. This is why David, in his pursuit of holiness, made a strong commitment regarding his eyes. In Psalm chapter 101, verse 3, he declares, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." He understood that what he allowed his eyes to dwell upon would affect his soul. This is also why Jesus gave such a radical warning about sin and the eyes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, saying, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For you should lose one of your members, than that your whole body be thrown into hell." He was not advocating physical self-harm, but he was making a point. What a person chooses to look at can lead them toward righteousness or destruction. The issue is not about a passive window. It is about active pursuit. The world teaches that a person's spiritual condition is simply reflected through their eyes. But Jesus teaches that the eyes are not just a reflection, but a path, a gateway that determines the condition of the heart. The real question is not what people see when they look into a person's eyes, but what that person is choosing to focus on. If their eyes are set on Christ, on truth, on righteousness, their life will be full of light. But if their eyes are set on sin, on greed, on lust, on selfish desires, then darkness will overtake them. The Bible never says, "The eye is the window to the soul," but it does say that the eye is the lamp of the body, and what a person chooses to set their eyes upon will determine whether they walk in the light of Christ or the darkness of sin. As we close this discussion on misquoted Bible phrases, we have seen how small distortions in Scripture can lead to major misunderstandings. Some misquotes weaken God's warnings, some distort His promises, and others change the meaning of key spiritual truths. This is why it is crucial to know what God's Word says, because only His truth has the power to lead us on the right path.